AKMC Gonzalez.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and today is Thursday. This will be the last day that I'll be live with you this week and for a couple of weeks to come. The next 11 broadcasts beginning tomorrow will be pre-recorded broadcasts, programs where we play questions and answers that have been called in on previous broadcasts. And the reason for that is I'm leaving the country tomorrow morning. And at the time that you hear this broadcast, if you happen to listen to it tomorrow, I will be up in the sky, and I will not be able to do the broadcast. I will be in Israel for the next 2 weeks, and I won't be able to do the program from there very easily, largely due to the time zone change. I would have to be up till after midnight every day if I was going to do that, and I teach every morning. I'm teaching in the Great Commission School in Jerusalem. It's very interesting. It's going to be a new experience for me. Not only have I not been to Israel previously, but the material I'm teaching, though I have taught the material many times, I'm teaching the latter part of the Gospels, the Passion Week, the death and resurrection of Christ, and then the second week I'm going to be teaching through the book of Revelation. And the reason I find that interesting is because I believe the book of Revelation is about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And obviously the Passion Week occurred in Jerusalem also, and this will be the first time I'll be able to teach those things on site. That is, I've taught those subjects probably dozens of times before, but as I teach about the Passion of Christ, I'll be in the very city where that happened, and as I teach Revelation about the fall of Jerusalem, I will be in that city teaching it, and I expect that to be a very new experience for me. Anyway, you, if you listen to the program, will have old experiences, not new ones, because we're going to play older programs, or actually combinations of questions that have been called into programs in the past. And I hope that you'll still listen in and enjoy and benefit from it, but you won't be able to call in after today until, a couple weeks off from now. So if you want to talk to me before then, you can call in today. If you have a question from the Bible or you want to express your disagreement with something that I've said here before, you can do that here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And although I'm leaving tomorrow before dawn to catch flight, tonight we are still having our Thursday night study in the book of Acts for those who live in the area right outside Santa Cruz in a little town called Soquel. Every Thursday night, we have a verse-by-verse study. We're going through the book of Acts that I'm teaching. It's a meeting for our listeners, primarily, and that's who attends it. And if you would like to come, that is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's 4525 Soquel Drive. That meeting is held at 7 o'clock. Hope to see you there tonight. And I won't see anyone there for the next 2 weeks. I'll be out of the way, out of the country, so we're going to put that meeting on hiatus until I return. But we do have interesting material to cover tonight in Chapter 5 of Acts. Hope you'll join us. All right, we're going to go to the phones. And if you'd like to call, once more, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Robert, who's calling from Vineta, Oregon. Now, Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
Good. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I'm the Roman Catholic. I've called you a couple times.
Uh-huh.
And I'm kind of lost. I used to believe in the Eucharist, and now I don't because I listen to you. Not that that's any fault of yours or anything, and whatever, and interpretations of the Bible and all that. But I'm struggling with the passage where Jesus says, "Peace be to you," as my Father sends me, I also send, oh, he breathed on, and as my Father sends me, I also send you.
Right.
And when I was baptized, you know, because I was only baptized maybe 8 months ago into the Catholic Church, you know, so I've been I've been a new Christian for like 5 years, and I didn't know what church I wanted to go to or whatever, and the Catholic Church made a lot of sense, you know.
Uh-huh.
And he breathed, and the priest breathed on me, and, you know, kind of as my Father sends me, I also send you. And, you know, I'm really struggling with my faith now, and, you know, I believe in Jesus, of course, and him being third part of the Trinity and all that, but, I mean, I'm trying to reconcile myself with the authority of the Church, you know?
Uh-huh. Well,
the pillar and foundation of the truth is the Church, you know?
That's right. Now, are you thinking especially of John 20 verses, 22 and 23?
Yeah.
And in verse 23, where he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained.
Yeah, and also, as my Father sends me, I also send you. So he gives them a lot of authority there, you know?
Right.
I mean,
Right. According to the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus gave special authority to Peter,
right,
and to a lesser extent to the other apostles, and that they were to be in an office that would be filled after their death by successors, and their successors would be succeeded also after their deaths, so that you would have what they call apostolic succession. And the Catholic,
that makes a lot of sense to me.
Yeah, well, the Catholic Church claims that they have apostolic succession, and that the bishops, and especially the Bishop of Rome, have succession going back to Peter and the other apostles. If this is true, then of course that would mean that they are the true church. And when Jesus said to the apostles, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whoever sins you retain, they are retained, it sounds as if he's giving the apostles the right to decide who's forgiven and who's not. And that, according to Roman Catholic theology, that authority of the apostles, of course, has been passed down to the successors who hold office after them, so that the Pope and the bishops and the priests that are ordained by them, would have this authority. But those who are not ordained by the Pope and the bishops, that is Protestants, for example, anyone who's not in the Roman Catholic Church, does not have the authority to forgive sins, and therefore, obviously, you have to be in the Catholic Church to get your sins forgiven, according to this theology. Now, the Protestant theology is that the apostles did indeed have the right to determine or to recognize whose sins were forgiven and whose sins were not. This doesn't mean that it was the apostles who determined things for God, but rather that they were to do to decree on earth what God already decreed. There are two other places that Jesus spoke to the apostles along these lines. One is in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and the other is in the 18th chapter of Matthew. In both places, Jesus said, whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.
Right.
Once again, it's talking about the apostles having authority to enforce on earth what is already true in heaven. And I think that that's also what is stated here, that they have the right to proclaim as forgiven on earth men that heaven has recognized as forgiven, and to declare as unforgiven such persons as God has declared unforgiven. The apostles would have the knowledge of that. As the leaders of the church, they would recognize who had become a Christian and who had not. They could certainly assure a Christian that their sins were forgiven, and a non-Christian that their sins were retained or not forgiven. But I don't think that this means that the apostles had some kind of carte blanche to forgive whoever they wanted to forgive, even if God didn't. Or else I suspect they would go around and forgive everybody in Jerusalem, and everyone would be saved by their action. I would have done that if I were them, if I had that kind of power. But only God has the power to forgive sins. He has indeed given the apostles and the church that has grown out of the apostles the authority to pronounce forgiveness to those who are forgiven, and to announce condemnation, basically, to those who are not. But that doesn't tell us anything about the generation after the apostles or the many generations since their time. Because Jesus did not say that the apostles would be succeeded in office, and that after the apostles were dead, there'd be a new batch of men on earth who had the same authority the apostles had. That is the distinctive of the Catholic doctrine.
I think that's probably the tradition then of the church, right? I mean, because
right.
through
right.
word of mouth or handed down in scripture kind of deal.
Well, yeah, the scripture doesn't ever mention apostolic succession. That is, it does not say that if the apostles die, they have to leave behind them someone else to occupy the office they had. My understanding is the 12 apostles occupy their office forever, and they never leave it to anyone else. You read in Revelation chapter 21 that the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem have the 12 apostles' names upon them. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So the church, which began to be built in the first century and has been under construction, so to speak, ever since, had its foundation laid with the apostles. And they left their authority in the form of their written words in the scriptures. And so whoever follows the scriptures, which are written by the apostles, is following apostolic authority. And whoever does not is not. Now, where the Catholic Church differs from Protestantism in their assumptions about apostolic authority is the Catholic Church thinks that apostolic authority has to reside in a human being in every generation, and that human being has the authority to change things if he wants to, because they assume the apostles did also. And in fact, some of the popes have claimed that they had the right to change things that Jesus said. Now, that is not what Protestants believe. Protestants believe that Jesus Christ and the apostles left their authority to the church in the form of their words, Jesus' teachings and the apostles' teachings, and we have them in the New Testament. And when we submit to the authority of the New Testament writings, we are submitting to the authority of Christ and of the apostles who wrote them. And so that's where we would stand. So the idea
what
that
about,
there's an... Go ahead.
What about until the Bible was put together for the 300 years or 400 years until then? What did
well,
we have
still
then?
The teachings. They still have the teachings of Christ and the apostles before the Bible was assembled. I mean, every church service in the from the days of the apostles on was characterized by reading something from the apostles or teaching something about what Jesus had said and people submitting to that.
But
so,
they also believe that the bread and the wine was actually Christ's body and blood in the first century, second century?
Well, they did in the second century. We don't know if they did in the first or not. The apostles didn't teach that, but there were members of the church who did teach it in the second century and onward. But whether they were correct or not would have to be weighed against what Jesus and the apostles themselves taught.
Oh, man, I'm baffled, man. I'm really don't know where I'm going anymore.
Well, one of the things...
I know if I don't get in line with what I'm taught, man, I'm in, you know, I'm in a world of hurt, you know, to pick up the plow and drop it kind of deal, you know. And
all right, well, Robert, let me
plow, you know.
Let me tell you why you don't need to be in a world of hurt here, because what you're thinking is what the Roman Catholic Church has told you, that your security is based on being in the right group, in the right organization, with the right leaders, with the right rituals. The Bible teaches your security is found in being in Christ. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you love Jesus, just like the disciples themselves in the first century, even before the cross, Jesus called disciples to follow him. And if they followed him, he said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. Now, your security is in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, not in being the member of a religious organization, whether it's Roman Catholic or Protestant.
It took me 5 years to figure out, you know, where I wanted to go to church, you know, and... now I'm going to one, and heck, my oldest daughter, she's 16 years old. She wants to be a nun. And I mean, and she's like, has so much zeal for it.
Yeah.
You know? I mean.
Well, there's a lot of Protestants that would think that that'd be a terrible thing to happen to your daughter, but I don't necessarily think so. I think if she loves Jesus, that many nuns have loved the Lord and have served the Lord. You see, where your concern seems to be is whether you're in the right organization or not. You see, the Catholic Church is an organization, and so is the Lutheran Church and the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Calvary Chapel.
They all got a different idea.
Yeah, they all got different ideas. But the, what makes them in a world of hurt or not is whether they're, as individuals, whether people are following Jesus Christ. Now, your daughter could follow Jesus Christ, and I believe, and possibly still be a nun. Now, I would disagree with some of her viewpoints if she was a nun, because I don't hold Catholic theology, but my disagreement with her viewpoints doesn't determine whether she's on good terms with God or not. Her being on good terms with God, like anybody else, is to be humble before God, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God, and to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And a Roman Catholic can do that, and so can a Baptist, and so can a Pentecostal, but not all of them do.
She's got a great devotion to Mary, too, you know, which I can understand. I mean, Mary's Mother of God and all that, you know. And so I just call them. I don't know. I listen to you every day, you know. Yeah. And so I don't know what to do. So.
Well, what I would suggest that you do, and you may already be doing this, is just read the New Testament again and again. Now, I'm not against reading the Old Testament. That's fine. I believe the Old Testament's a wonderful book and important for Christians, too. But in terms of understanding what Christianity is, especially when your mind has been filled with a paradigm from a particular denomination, namely Roman Catholicism in this case, one of the best things to clear your mind as to what it means to be a real Christian is to just read the Gospels. Just read the Gospels and see what Jesus said to his disciples. And he said, if anyone comes after me, he can take up his cross and follow me. And he didn't say you have to join an organization.
Oh, I know. Well, he says he's supposed to be a part of the mystical body in the church, and I know that's a corporate thing, so you call it or whatever. It's just I see a lot of Catholicism in the New Testament, and I see, you know, because it's Roman Catholic Church, it's like the oldest Christian church around, you know, and still here, and you know, he said he'd be here.
It's the oldest Christian organization
of the world, you know, and
yeah. Well, the Roman Catholic Church is the oldest Christian organization, unless one wants to consider the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church has been around just as long, and some would say longer. There's a tremendous dispute between those who are Eastern Orthodox and those who are Roman Catholic. Both of them claim that they have apostolic succession in their leadership. Both of them claim they're the oldest church. The Roman Catholic Church is more prominent in Europe and America, so we hear their claims more often than we hear the claims of the Eastern Orthodox Church. But the Eastern Orthodox Church has exactly the same kinds of claims as the Catholic Church does. And if we're supposed to join the oldest organization, then we're in trouble. Because both organizations, which operate separately from each other, because the Eastern Church is not under the Pope, both of them have credible... Yeah, both of those organizations have credible claims to being the oldest organization. Now, what I'm saying is you're not saved or on good terms with God by being in an organization, whether it's the oldest or the newest. It's not about being in an organization. Now, you yourself mentioned the mystical church. I believe in the mystical church, though the Bible doesn't use that exact term. But a person is in the body of Christ, which is what Paul calls the church, if they are born again, if they are baptized, if they are following Christ, if they're upholding the headship of Christ, they are part of his body. And it doesn't matter if they're in an organization or not. If they want to get together and organize, then that's up to them, I suppose. Or if God leads them to do it, then it's up to God to lead them. But that's not what salvation is about. Salvation is not about being in an organization. Salvation is about being in Christ and having your faith in him.
All right. Well, I know you got other callers or whatever, and
actually, I don't. Actually, you're my only caller, but you're welcome to.
Yeah, there's a lot of interesting people. What's up with this guy?
Well, as you know, since you listen regularly, you know that you're not the only Roman Catholic that calls.
I've listened to him, and he makes good arguments, you know, and I read the whole John 6. I've read that I don't know how many times, and and I was thinking the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and the Word being maybe you consume the Word, and I've thought about all these things, and one of the reasons why I became Catholic is I wanted the Eucharist, you know. And but the more I thought about it, and hello,
yeah, I'm here. I'm listening to you.
Okay, I thought my phone was going to go on dead. So yeah, it's just all these different things, and I wanted the body and the blood and all that, and now I'm thinking that these words are spirit and life, you know. And
yeah.
So well, and now I have my kids. I have 3 daughters and a son. They all go to Catholic school. My little girls are all really good kids, too, and want to be nuns. My youngest wants to be a nun. My oldest wants to be a nun. And now my oldest daughter, she's like, what's wrong with you, Dad, you know? And oh, now I don't want to scandalize them. You know,
yeah.
They have this great faith that I mean, I was an atheist, you know, 3, 4, or 5 years ago or something like that. I didn't even believe in God, you know, and all of a sudden Christianity's just giving me a wallet, man. And I don't know.
Well, I'll tell you what. I was married to a woman who died in an accident in 1980, and she was she had beliefs just like mine now. But she was raised Roman Catholic. She was a Polish girl from Chicago, and she was Roman Catholic. And all through her childhood and through, I think, her youth, she wanted to become a nun. But God got a hold of her when she was in her, she was probably about 20 or 22 or 3. And she didn't want to be a nun anymore, but she wanted to serve God just as much, and she did until the day she died. But I know that the fact that a young girl wants to be a nun, or a young boy wants to be an altar boy or whatever, very common things for Catholic children who are serious about God or serious about religion. And sometimes those are the very kids that God really will get a hold of, and they'll really serve God with all their hearts. And, you know, like I said, I'm not concerned about whether they do so in a Catholic way. I don't agree with Catholic ways, but people don't go to heaven or stand on good terms with God by agreeing with me or by me agreeing with them. They stand on good terms with God by being believers in God and loving Him with all their hearts. I mean, one of my greatest heroes of recent times was Mother Teresa. You know, I mean, she's obviously totally Roman Catholic. But she was one of the most pure disciples of Jesus, I think I know. She had doctrines that I didn't agree with. She believed, you know, she venerated Mary, and I don't. But she loved Jesus. She loved Jesus, and she took Jesus seriously, and she served Him with all her heart. And I frankly am a great fan of hers.
I don't see how I can, you know, go to, you know, Mass on Sundays and take communion and not believe in what 99% of the Catholics believe, you know. It's just,
well, I agree with you. I agree. It would be hard.
I don't want to do something and not believe it. That's why before somebody asked me about God, I just say, I don't believe, you know. I've always been that way, you know. And if I don't believe it, I don't believe it. And you're going to have to show me, you know.
Well, that's one of the problems I have with teaching as I do, is that from time to time, people become convinced of my views, and then they're in trouble, like me. And they're in trouble if their security and their fellowship depends on their being in good standing in an organization. And that's the same whether they are in a Catholic church or in a Calvary chapel. If their good standing in the organization depends on them agreeing with the doctrines of the organization, then
I don't really hang out with the people at the church, you know. Because I go to tradition. That's a traditional Catholic church. It's back to that, you know, with the veils and all the whole. It's pretty stuffy, actually. But I was going to worship, you know. That's what I was going to. Just now, I got the kids all into it. You know, I just don't know what to do, you know. And
well,
I'm not smart enough to explain to them or how what I'm trying to deal with, like you would be able to explain them. You know what I'm saying?
Well, you know what you need to do, Robert. What you need to do is think about this, pray about this, and read the Bible for a longer time till you know for sure what you think. I mean, right now, there's no reason to disrupt your whole family because you're in transition. Because, I mean, you could be unstable. You could leave the Catholic Church and go to something else and then later leave that because it was a, you know, ill-conceived move and so forth. What I would suggest is continue searching for the truth in the Scripture, in prayer, seeking God, seeking to be obedient to Jesus Christ, and see if He puts it on your heart to leave the Catholic Church. And if He does, then you explain that to your children. Say, you know, I love the Lord, and I love the Catholic Church too, but I've come to study the Scriptures in such a way as to understand that the Catholic Church isn't necessarily right about everything, and some of the things I disagree about it with are going to be difficult for me to stay in it on. But I want you older kids, like you have a daughter who's 16, you know, I would say to her, I want you to make up your own mind. I want you to follow Jesus according to your conscience, and encourage them to read the Bible and maybe to listen to, you know, biblical teaching from outside the church too, just so they can consider. I mean, that's what I'm all about that. I'm all about listening to different viewpoints, you know, and then let them make an intelligent decision. And if they choose to stay in the Catholic Church, don't condemn them. I mean, you took them in there.
I wouldn't condemn them.
You know,
sure. I'm sure. Yeah. I'm not saying the Catholics aren't, you know, saved or whatever. Just
right.
Whatever they might. I don't know who's saved. I'm kind of like you. I think it all depends on where you're at when you die. So.
Yeah, and I don't make decisions about who's saved and who's not saved, but I do know what saves. I know what saves a person. And, you know, I don't know who has met those conditions, who hasn't. God knows that. That's a matter of the heart. But I certainly know what it is that saves a person, and that is Jesus Christ and being committed to following Him and trusting in Him.
Yeah. All right. Well,
Robert,
I to work, man.
Yeah, my lines are full now, but I appreciate you calling, brother. It's good to talk to you.
Yeah, I'll talk to you again. Thanks, man.
I'm sorry for ruining your life.
No, you didn't ruin it, man.
Okay.
Just,
God bless you, bro.
It's a path, man. I got to figure it out. That's all. All right.
All right. Bye-bye. I just want to say that I received an email the other day from a listener who said he's been listening. He's in Texas, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. And he's been listening to my MP3s on a variety of subjects. And it's basically made him think totally differently than his church. He goes to a large, seeker-sensitive, dispensational church. And he's been listening to some of my lectures. And he's written to me and said, you know, how do you, okay, now that I believe these things, what am I supposed to do about my church? This is a hard call. My advice is always this. If you are, you know, in a church where people love the Lord and where they honor the Word of God, and your relationship's built there, I certainly would never recommend that you disrupt your family's life by just leaving because you disagree about something. I normally would stay in a church like that until such a time as they simply don't want you there. It may be that they don't, you know, there are churches that will let you stay in good fellowship with them, even if you have different viewpoints. In fact, every church should have that policy, but not all do. But you may be in a church that will let you stay there long term, even disagreeing, in which case, don't major on minors. Don't sweat the small stuff. The differences of opinion don't have to interrupt Christian fellowship. The time may come when the fact that you don't agree with the church will lead them to send you off. That is, kick you out, in which case you're going to start looking for fellowship elsewhere. There are a lot of people who have experienced that. I wish it were not so. I don't have any interest in being a party to making that happen. But what I'm here to do is to teach with a clear conscience what I believe the Bible teaches. I don't encourage anybody to believe what I believe unless you think it's what the Bible teaches. It's not important to me that you agree with me. What's important to me is that if you ask me a biblical question, I give you an answer that before God I can give with a clean conscience, and that's as far as I know the truth. So the truth will sometimes alienate you from religious organizations. It's a shame, though, because a true fellowship of Christian people should be willing to embrace each other and allow each other to stay members in good standing, whether they agree on the lesser things or not. That's not the way it always is, unfortunately. Let's talk to Glenn from Duncansville, Texas. Hello, Glenn. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Got a question about the Apostle Matthew. Speculation, really.
Okay.
Given his order of the way he ordered his gospel around discourses, certain topics, and when you look at how Luke did his, or even just how John's gospel is, or Mark's, what kind of level of expertise would you speculate Matthew would have to have to be able to do what he did?
Expertise in terms of being
theological
writing knowledge. Compositions?
He is grouping them topically around theological subjects.
Right.
Okay.
Well, if he did so accurately, as I believe he did, it would require that he have a very correct understanding of the theological subjects that he's handling. And, of course, I'd have every reason to believe that he would. Being one of the 12 apostles, he had there are reasons for us to trust his choices and his editorial decisions, too. For one thing, of course, he's one of the early followers of Christ, and he spent years with Jesus under Jesus' teaching. And then, in the upper room, Jesus promised Matthew and the other apostles that the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of everything Jesus had said to them, and the Holy Spirit would also lead them into all truth. And he also gave them understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. It says in Luke that he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So Matthew, as one of the 12, would have more expertise on theological subjects than, in my opinion, virtually anybody. All the other apostles would be about equal to him, I would think. Now, there would be perhaps some sophisticated theological subjects that the apostles didn't understand immediately, and that's obvious enough. They didn't understand, for example, early on, that the Gentiles could be in the church without being circumcised. That's something that caught them rather by surprise in the middle part of the book of Acts. But it was, that's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit led them into all truth. The Holy Spirit didn't give them all the truth all at once. But the why is it you ask about that?
It just seems to me that, it just seems to me that it takes something, some kind of theological training to be able to pull off what he did. Even with, when in comparison with the other writers of the New Testament, that he had a ability to when you travel with Jesus and you hear his stories and his teachings, and then you come back and put them in a context that teaches certain points together, I think you're very sophisticated when you're doing that. I don't think something around like Peter was in early Acts in some ways of not grasping the whole thing, like I said, the circumcision and things like that. I think by the time Matthew's writing his gospel, he has a lot of understanding about the full meaning of the teachings of Jesus and the parable.
Well, maybe he does, and maybe he doesn't. I mean, he's simply recording what Jesus said. Even a man who didn't fully understand the depth of what Jesus said could record things, and for example, put all the parables together in one chapter that begin with, the kingdom of heaven is like, and I mean, he would not necessarily even have to fully understand the meaning of the parables in order to arrange them that way, it seems to me. The Olivet Discourse, which Matthew seemed to have created from two discourses, one that's recorded in Luke 17 and one that's recorded in Luke 21, Matthew put them together as if they're about one subject. And, I believe that Matthew probably knew that these were two discourses about two different subjects, but he might not have. He could have put them together thinking that they were about the same subject. I don't know. I guess what I'm saying is to arrange things topically doesn't take a high degree of sophistication or theological training. Of course, Matthew had theological training from Jesus himself, but I, for example, don't have any theological training. And when I have taught Proverbs, it's been not difficult at all to go through and arrange the Proverbs in topical arrangements. And if I were working with other material, say the teachings of Jesus, I presume I could do it. And not because I don't consider I have great sophistication. It's just a matter of someone thinking in that way, or in sort of in an organized way, trying to analyze and organize and systematize a body of material. It doesn't take training. It takes more of it just takes a mind that thinks that way.
Well, I'd beg to differ with you on, you may not have formal theological training, but you have read lots of commentaries and done lots of studies and gone through it more than a dozen times.
Oh, yeah, I've done a lot of study. There's no question about that.
And that's what any scholar does. You have read what the scholars have said, and you have compared them and put them together. I think I see the same kind of thing in Matthew. It makes me suspicious that he had rabbinical training of some kind, or started in rabbinical training. Just watching what he has done in his gospel makes me suspicious of that. And then his disillusionment with Judaism, sitting at the tax table. I just find him very intriguing. Is that as an apostle, that here's someone that Jesus calls out that doesn't seem very promising from the place he calls him, but has enormous potential.
And that's interesting. The idea that Matthew might have had rabbinic training is an intriguing suggestion. I don't know that I would see there's much evidence of it, but if it were true, it would be interesting because, of course, if he did have it, it would have been before Jesus called him. And obviously, as you pointed out, the fact that he later, collected taxes for the Romans would suggest a complete about-face from any earlier piety that was reflected in maybe an earlier stage in his life of rabbinic training. But, yeah, I guess we just don't know that. I would say that sitting under Jesus for 2.5 to 3 years would probably be, adequate training for any sharp individual. And some people just have an aptitude for the kind of thing that Matthew did in arranging the material. Some don't. A person without that aptitude might think that it would come by a great amount of, training. But, there's just different people have different aptitudes. We don't know much about Matthew. That is, apart from what he gave us in the gospel, we don't have much anecdotal information about his life or his background. So all of that would have to be conjecture.
Well, Luke shows a different type of aptitude and ability than Matthew and in his writing. So, when you see those in contrast, and we do have some idea about Luke's aptitude and natural tendencies, it just makes me suspicious that he had rabbinical training and that he was probably a disillusioned student and was not a youngster because he already had sufficient resources to throw a big banquet when Jesus called him and a place to do it. The tax table had been very profitable to him, and he you don't get there in 4, 5, 6 months. He's probably been doing this for several years.
Yeah, well, it's hard to say. It's very possible. I mean, there's certainly, I don't think there's any early traditions that say that Matthew was very young when Jesus called him. I think only John is believed to have been very young when Jesus called him. But there are some people I've talked to who think all the disciples were in their teens. There's teachers who think that because of the old practice of the rabbis to gather disciples themselves in their early teens. But of course, that doesn't mean Jesus did follow that procedure. Anyway, it's really pretty speculative. It's interesting to put that data together into that kind of a thesis, but I guess there's no way to know whether it's accurate or not.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Glenn, good talking to you.
When do you go to Hawaii?
Not Hawaii, Israel.
Israel? Oh, it's going to Israel. When do you go? Yeah. What week?
Tomorrow morning. I'm leaving tomorrow morning.
Okay.
Yeah, so I won't be on the air. I won't be on the air tomorrow live, nor for the next 2 weeks. I'll be teaching in Jerusalem, but the program will be playing old calls and answers to questions from previous programs.
Have a good trip and be careful while you're over there.
All right, thanks. Well, I don't know how to be careful. Those suicide bombers, they're kind of hard to spot beforehand.
They really
but,
are.
But
we wish you the best.
I thank you very much. One thing is, since I was a child, I've never been afraid to die. So, I'm ready to meet Jesus. So there's
people
no problem
don't
there. But
that, do they?
I guess people don't. That's why terrorists can't terrorize me. The worst they can do is kill me. And what? So what? I plan to die anyway someday. Who doesn't? It's really kind of a silly thing to be afraid to die.
Yeah. Well,
unless
some
you.
Of us, but for many, I just don't run across people who's not
pretty smart. Yeah.
Who aren't afraid. Most of them are afraid of dying. And don't get it. I'm like you. I just don't understand it. But I think you are the odd one on that.
Well, I guess so. But I think I'm odd. But I'm only odd because I believe what the Bible says, and most people don't. But Paul said to die is gain, and I have always believed that. I mean, I think I could have believed that if Paul hadn't said it, because I know Jesus to be in the presence of Jesus is what I've been living for. And the only thing that's lacking in my life is the visible presence of Jesus. I have to live with the invisible presence of Jesus. I can't wait to see him. If I died today, if a doctor told me I was going to die today or in 2 weeks or something like that, it would be exciting to me. It would be exciting. I think, wow, I'm going to see Jesus that soon. I've always wondered why old people, like people in their 70s and 80s or 90s, who are Christians, aren't excited every day. Some of them are, but I would think they all would be. If I was 90 years old, I'd know I'm going to see Jesus at least in the next decade, whereas I'm only 50-something, and I might see him tomorrow. I might die tomorrow, but I might not for another 50 years. So, it's hard to know. But I'll tell you this, dying is what's going to happen to everybody, and I don't know why anyone would live their life in such a way as to make them afraid to die. I think the only thing that will give people joy and the prospect of dying is to know that you're going to go see Jesus and that you've served him and that he's on your side.
And I get rid of all the stuff that I've been struggling with all these years.
Amen. I'll tell you what, my life has had some trials in it, and they're not over.
To get away from them and just give them to him. You know, that's why we don't rebel in heaven. It's not because we can't. It's because we won't. You know, we've been here. We've had our chance. And when we give it to him, we don't want to pick it back up.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I appreciate that, Glenn. I've got another call to take.
Bye-bye.
God bless you, brother.
Ooh.
Bye-bye. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday doing the same thing. We're live for the next 15 minutes only, and then I'll be gone for a few weeks. So we won't be live. We'll have recorded programs. But if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Marcus from Phoenix, Arizona. I just want to remind our listeners on KKNC in the Monterey, Salinas, Santa Cruz areas that I do teach a local Bible study on Thursday nights, and I am doing it tonight. Even though I'm leaving early in the morning, I will be teaching tonight in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz. The meeting is held at 4525 Soquel Drive. That's 4525 Soquel Drive in the facilities of the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, which has been gracious to let us use it for this Bible study. Tonight at 7 o'clock. Let's talk to Marcus from Phoenix next. Hello, Marcus. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Just one quick question. Will this be your first time going to Israel? Or?
It is, yeah. It actually is. I've been all over the world, but I've never been to Israel.
Uh-huh. Are you going to kind of get to do the tourist thing and see the sights and all?
I don't think so. I'm going to be teaching about 3 or 4 hours every weekday, and I'll be there for 2 weeks. So there will be one weekend that I will be there, and I do think I'll probably take a car up to Galilee and see some sights, but I'll probably have only 1 or 2 days out of the 2 weeks I could do that.
Okay, well, enjoy your trip. I hope to get to go myself next year.
Oh, great. Yeah, I will be in Jerusalem the whole time, so my afternoons when I'm not teaching, I can walk around in Jerusalem.
Oh, okay. Great. Wow. Well, my question springs off of a question you answered just a few days ago about divorce and marriage and things. You know, I'm somebody who, I think like yourself, my wife left me. I didn't want to be divorced, didn't seek it, and it just kind of, you know, it just happens legally without even your participation. I mean,
that's right.
Do anything. I'm wondering, you know, am I permitted to remarry, or, you know, do I have to stay single and wait to see if she reconciles, or, you know.
How long has it been?
Since 2002.
Okay, that's around the same time my wife left. Mine left in 2001. But and what has she done since she's left you?
You know, I don't know. I haven't kept in contact with her. I've heard.
Do you know if she's been with other men?
I've heard that may have happened. She may have.
Yeah. What is her profession of in terms of Christianity? Is she professing to be a Christian?
She does, yeah, and she did, you know, when we met and married. At the time, she was going to like a Word of Faith type of church.
I see.
And that was new to me, and I was somewhat intrigued by it, and got sucked into that. You know, I attended with her and things. And gradually I began to realize that this is wrong and kind of withdrew myself from that. And that also, you know, caused us to grow apart somewhat. That was a conflict, you know.
Does she think that she has grounds for divorce in the sight of God? Or does she even care?
No, she once told me, well, I think this was brought up the other day, too, that it's just another sin, and God can forgive me of this, you know. And
well, so she believes God forgives her of sins without her repenting of them.
Well, I heard your answer about how repentance involves changing, too, and that, you know, if you're going to repent, really it would seem she should be reconciled.
Right. If you are standing with a club and beating on your wife every day, 24/7, nonstop, and someone confronted you and said, you know, that's a sin, and you said, that's okay, God forgives me. God will forgive this sin just like any other. But you kept doing it, you'd be nuts.
Right.
You'd be nuts to think God forgives sins that you are not repentant of and that you continue to do without remorse. The Bible certainly doesn't teach that. And so also, when a wife or a husband leaves their spouse and stays away, they are torturing their spouse. They're emotionally abusing their spouse by staying away. Every waking hour that the spouse, the faithful spouse, wakes up alone, when in fact they had counted on spending their whole life with this person they loved, is torture. And as long as she stays away, she is continuing to pummel you emotionally, so to speak. You know, I mean, you get over it eventually. I mean, you may have even be there now. You might be emotionally feeling like, oh, it doesn't hurt anymore. But that's only because you got numb. You know, if you get hit enough times, you get numb. But if they're still hitting you, you're still getting injured. And so a person who leaves their spouse without biblical grounds is injuring their spouse. And until they come back, they continue to injure them. Now, as far as whether you have the right to remarry, the Bible would indicate that there's serious doubts about your wife really being a Christian. The Bible says, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And he said, many will say to me, and some of them may well be word of faith people, many will say to me in that day, Lord, we did mighty works in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. And I will say to them, he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And so there are many people like your wife who believe that they are doing things for God, perhaps, or in a church that does, but they're not doing the will of the Father. They're ignoring what Jesus said to do. They're living for themselves and not for Christ. This means they're not born again, in my opinion. Now, you don't just judge that on your own, out of nowhere, but you confront it. You know about Matthew 18, 15 through 18, where Jesus said, or 15 through 17, where Jesus said that if your brother sins against you, you confront them. And if they don't repent, you take two witnesses. And if they don't repent, you take it to the church. And if they don't repent, then you kick them out. And you count them to be a heathen. Certainly, those are steps you probably should take if you can. The third step is difficult because the church might not cooperate with you, in which case I don't think God holds that against you. It seems to me that if your wife has left and she's frankly given somewhat of a proof that she's not following Jesus and she's not a Christian, because you know you're a Christian if you're following Jesus, and she's not, because she's living in disobedience to him by being divorced from you and staying away, then I would say you can read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, and decide whether that's something that frees you to remarry. In my opinion, the answer would be yes. There are many Christians who would say no. And I'll tell you this, that, of course, it doesn't matter whether you get me and 10 other people or 100 other people to agree with you. If God disagrees, it's not a good thing to do, you know. The real issue is, what does God think about it? My opinion, from what I read in the Scripture, is that if your wife was an adulteress or if she's an unbeliever who's departed, that you are free to remarry. There are Christians who read those materials, in the same passage of Scripture, and they get different impressions. I'm not sure why they do, but they do. And, you know, if you decide that you are free to marry, there's going to be people all your life who will think you did the wrong thing. And there will be some churches that wouldn't even serve you communion. But on the other hand, there's probably churches that wouldn't serve you communion for lesser matters than that, too. So you just have to go with a clear conscience. I would say, in your case, you should look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, and you should look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. And those would be the passages that I would myself base an answer upon, and see if God gives you any answer from those.
Okay.
Have you read what I wrote on divorce at the website?
I think I may have looked at it before.
It's long. It's long. It's like 30 pages or more, but it's about divorce and remarriage.
All of that. I know.
Yeah. It covers all the Scriptures on it. And you can just get that from the website if you want it.
Okay.
It's under topical articles.
Okay. Great. I'll take a look at that.
All right, Marcus. Sorry to hear about your situation. Very sorry.
Thanks.
God bless you, brother.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. That website, by the way, is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you want a comprehensive treatment of all the relevant scriptures on divorce and remarriage, there's an article I wrote that was published in a magazine some years ago. It's now available for free at the website. Everything at the website is free, in fact. Lots of resources there, including hundreds of MP3 files. If you're interested, check it out. It may be of help to you. Let's talk to Eli, who's calling us from Monterey, California next. Hello, Eli.
Hey, how are you, Steve?
I'm all right.
Congratulations on your trip to Israel. You know, that sounds very interesting.
Thank you.
I was going to ask you, and I want to take your answers off the air. What is your view on the Jewish people, and what is the Jewish people have to do with us now? And also, what do you think of the Messianic Jewish fellowships that are spreading more and becoming more popular?
Uh-huh.
Because I know that you don't hold a lot of views that the in general are more acceptable, like tithes or the offerings that you have to.
Yeah.
So you are more liberal in that sense. And so I would like to know what you think about those, the Jewish, and also the what will happen to the Jewish people, and what do you think about the Messianic Jewish fellowship?
Okay. I only have about 2 minutes to answer you.
Okay.
All right.
Have a nice trip.
Thanks, you brother. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. All right. The Jewish people, frankly, I can say this with all sincerity, I don't think I've ever met a Jewish person I didn't like. Of course, I don't meet very many people I don't like, but I've had many very dear friends who are Jewish Christians and Jewish non-Christians, and frankly, I love them all. So that's what I think about Jewish people. My opinion about their standing with God is the same as my opinion about the standing that non-Jewish people have with God. That is, a person who is not a follower of Christ is in trouble with God and stands condemned of their sins, because only Christ provides the remission of sins. So a Jew or a Gentile who is rejecting Jesus Christ is, lost. And on the other hand, a Jew or a Gentile who follows Christ is saved. Now, this is not about Jews. It's not about Gentiles. It's about Jesus. Jesus is what it's all about. A true Jew is one who is one inwardly, Paul said, and an inwardly Jewish person is one who's got a circumcised heart. Paul said that in Romans 2:28 and 29. That circumcision of the heart comes, I believe, when a person surrenders their life to Jesus Christ and is born again, and he gives them a new heart. And so being born again is what qualifies you as a true Jew, I believe, according to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. What do I think about the Messianic Jewish movement? Well, I'm glad that many Jews have found that Jesus is their Messiah, and that's a very positive thing. There are some things taught in some sectors of the Messianic Jewish movement that I don't agree with. Most of them are premillennial, and most of them feel that the Jewish people, even the Jewish people who don't know Jesus, are still God's chosen people in some respect. I don't think the Bible agrees with that, and therefore I don't agree with that. However, once again, I've got a number of friends who are Messianic Jews, and I've had a lot of fellowship with them. I worked for a long time, I didn't work a long time, but I did a lot of work for the Jews for Jesus many years ago. And I've had a lot of dealings with Jewish Christian outreach and so forth. But I'm not into most of the distinctives of the Messianic Jewish movement. I believe that once you become a Christian, it doesn't make a difference if you're a Jew or a Gentile. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you're in equal trouble with God whether you're a Jew or Gentile. So in other words, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're a Christian or not. You're in the category of a believer or an unbeliever, and race doesn't mean anything to God. That's taught very strongly by the Apostle Paul and Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find our address there. You can find hundreds of MP3s to listen to from there. There's also articles like the one I mentioned on divorce and remarriage. There's other subjects there too. take a look. It's thenarrowpath.com. I won't be talking to you live again for a few weeks, but I will be tonight speaking in SoCal. You can find the address at our website also, thenarrowpath.com. Till next